Well, this morning, we're going to go a long way toward finishing up our study on the Torah. I'd like to begin by asking you if you've noticed how slow the mail has been lately. I know that has nothing to do with Deuteronomy, but I find it rather frustrating. I thought maybe it was just the holidays, but it's still that way. And it's not just the mail, it's UPS, FedEx, every delivery system, it seems. I got online the other day to check the status of a package that we were hoping would be delivered by Christmas. We finally saw that it was shipped a week or so ago, and they said that the estimated delivery time was this past Thursday. And then toward the end of last week, I got online and it said that the expected delivery date was moved up to Tuesday. And I thought, oh, that's great. Check our tracking, they said. So I checked the tracking. On Monday, the package was in Martinsburg, West Virginia, expected to be delivered Tuesday. Tuesday, the latest update was the package is in Martinsburg, West Virginia. No estimated delivery date. Wednesday, the package was still in Martinsburg, West Virginia, with no estimated delivery date. Thursday, I got tired of it being in Martinsburg, West Virginia, and I said so on the online chat, which of course didn't help any because it's totally automated, including the responses. There has been a change in its status. As of now, on Thursday, it left Martinsburg, West Virginia. But where it is, I have no idea. And I'm thinking, it's really incredible that this package sits for 80-some hours in West Virginia at Martinsburg. And I'm sitting there yelling at my computer saying, why can't you tell me where it is? And why can't you deliver? And all of a sudden I got to thinking, you know, it really is incredible that I can even get real-time updates on delivery packages. 10 years ago, you wouldn't know where a package was until it was delivered on your doorstep. And here I am angry because I don't know if it left Martinsburg on its way to Harrisburg yet. And consider this. 15 billion pieces of mail were processed by the United States Post Office between Thanksgiving and New Year's. On average, throughout the year, according to their statistics, the Postal Service processes and delivers 176 million pieces of first-class mail, not counting packages. Of course, they have nearly 250,000 employees, too. Still, it's a lot quicker than the Pony Express, I do believe. So you would think that every time I get a package or a piece of mail, at least one that's not a bill, I'd be thankful. But you know the old saying, familiarity breeds contempt. Amazement over fast delivery soon leads to impatience that the delivery isn't fast enough, and outright anger when a parcel is lost. When it comes to matters of faith, familiarity can breed something worse than contempt. It can breed apathy. An inclination to take the miracle of God's grace for granted and to think that what is offered as a gift through faith is something that everyone has a right to expect. What Jesus offers only to those who follow him, the right, the privilege to call God our Father, is now considered everybody's birthright. We're all children of God, they say. Not just unbelievers say that, but the church says that too. The gift of life offered by faith to those who are under condemnation because of sin is now so much taken for granted that an alarming number of Christians no longer believe in hell. And many think that they no longer really need to believe in heaven either, that it's just a crutch to convince people to do what they otherwise wouldn't do. The God who throughout the Bible warns against confusing him with other gods and mixing the true faith with idolatry is now, as we heard last week, supposed to be the same God who is worshipped by those who want to kill us because of our faith in Jesus Christ. And that from an ordained United Methodist minister. Oh, speaking of that, I said last week that he said that on Tuesday. I was wrong. He said it on Monday. At the opening of the 117th session of Congress. So he said it at an occasion that was meant to set the tone for the next 2 years in Washington. It's a tendency that Moses was quite aware of as he prepared the people of Israel for the future that awaited them in Canaan. In his first address to the people, which we heard 2 weeks ago, he encouraged them and us to remember that God's promise that he will never leave us or forsake us is a promise we can depend on. God made that promise to Israel because of his promise earlier to Abraham. He makes that promise to us on the basis of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross for us. In Moses' second address, as we heard last week, he encouraged us to keep our eyes on Jesus. Trust in him, the psalm said. Delight in him, the psalmist said. Commit your way to him, the psalm said. Find our rest in him, the psalmist said. This week closes out the book of Deuteronomy by urging us not to fall into the trap of familiarity. Not to treat God's promises with contempt, impatience, or ingratitude. But even more, not to grow lax and take his promises for granted. An outline of the address appears in your bulletin. I'm not going to go through it verse by verse. First, he commands the Levites and the priests to make a permanent copy of the law on a pillar on Mount Ebal in the land of Canaan. Meant to be a testimony to remind them of the covenant that they have made with God. Books can be burned or lost. Ink can fade out. Monuments tend to be permanent unless BLM and Antifa are on the prowl. Second, he reviews the blessings and curses that go with that covenant. Third, he encourages them to be obedient, to choose life, not death, he says. Fourth, he teaches them a song that reminds them of both God's faithfulness and their unfaithfulness. And finally, much as Jacob did at the end of Genesis, Moses gives each tribe a unique blessing from God. Each of these reinforces his goal of encouraging Israel not to take God's grace or his provisions for granted. Moses expected the people to prosper in the land of Canaan. Why? Because God promised that they would. But Moses also knew that with prosperity would come an attitude of feeling entitled to the good things that they were enjoying. And any sense of personal responsibility would be forgotten. With that in mind, I'd like us to focus on these words from chapter 29 of Deuteronomy, verses 10 to 21, as Megan reads them to us.
Good morning. Deuteronomy chapter 29, starting at verse 10. You are standing today, all of you, before the Lord your God. The heads of your tribes, your elders, your officials, every Israelite man, your infants, your wives, and the resident foreigners living in your encampment, those who chop wood and those who carry water, so that you may enter by oath into the covenant the Lord your God is making with you today. Today he will affirm that you are his people and that he is your God, just as he promised you and as he swore by oath to your ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is not with you alone that I'm making this covenant by oath, but with whoever stands with us here today before the Lord our God, as well as those not with us here today. Beware that the heart of no man, woman, clan, or tribe among you turns away from the Lord our God today to pursue and serve the gods of the nations. Beware that there is among you no root producing poisonous and bitter fruit. When such a person hears the words of this oath, he secretly blesses himself and says, I will have peace, though I continue to walk with a stubborn spirit. This will destroy the watered ground with the parched. The Lord will be unwilling to forgive him, and his intense anger will rage against that man. All the curses written in this scroll will fall upon him, and the Lord will obliterate his name from memory. The Lord will single him out for judgment from all the tribes of Israel, according to all the curses of the covenant written in the scroll of the law.
Thank you, Megan. I want to emphasize a couple verses there in particular. First of all, verse 14, it's not with you alone that I'm making this covenant by oath, but with whoever stands with us here today before the Lord our God, as well as those who are not with us here today. I guess that includes everybody. Everybody who would be a descendant of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. And we are to remember that too, because we are standing there with Moses. Not by blood, but by faith. For God has brought us into his family through our faith in Jesus Christ. Then I want you especially to listen to verses 18 and 19. Beware that the heart of no man, woman, clan, or tribe among you turns away from the Lord our God today to pursue and serve the gods of those other nations. Beware that there is among you no root producing poisonous and bitter fruit. When such a person hears the words of this oath, he secretly blesses himself and says, I will have peace, though I continue to live as pleases me. The Lord will be unwilling to forgive him. The picture we have is of someone who is gathered at a festive occasion where everyone is supposed to be declaring their loyalty to God. And there are among them people who are crossing their fingers behind their backs and saying, you go ahead, God, and promise me all those good things. Now I can live as I please and not fear retribution. I'm afraid there are many Christians who are like this. They mouth the promises of God. They know the creed very well. But they live their own lives as they please. What Moses feared happened over and over again in Israel's history, and you can read about it starting with the book of Joshua and all the way through the historical books in our Christian Old Testament to go all the way up to 2 Chronicles. The Jewish Bible contains those same books too, but has them in a slightly different order. But the whole history of Israel is a history of coming to faith, receiving blessings, turning away from God, being persecuted, coming back to God, being saved by God, praising God and serving God, being blessed by God, turning away from God, and so on and so on. And unfortunately, the history of the church isn't any better. We see it in our own country. Familiarity breeds expectation, which breeds laziness, which breeds apathy, and leads to outright hatred and contempt, as we see played out every day from D.C. to Harrisburg, and for many of us even in our own families. I was listening to a talk radio this past week, and a woman came in, or called in, obviously African-American. She was talking about being a proud conservative, and she doesn't care what they say in Washington. She still thinks that the conservative way is the way to go. And she's not ashamed to have supported it and the people who have championed it. She said her own family calls her a victim of white privilege. You imagine an African-American being called a victim of white privilege. She talked about one family member in particular who has so much potential and so much opportunity, but he has bought the lie that anything that he doesn't like about his life, he can blame on the injustice of other people, and he doesn't have to do anything. And as a result, he has failed to live up to his potential. But he is very self-assured that that's not his fault. It's somebody else's fault. And this is what an attitude of expectation does to us. This is what happens to us when we take the blessings of God for granted. Here's how Jeremiah described those that sort of thing happening in his own day. In chapter 7 of his book of prophecy, he says, "Stop putting your confidence in the false belief that says, as long as the temple of the Lord is in Jerusalem, we are safe. The temple of the Lord is here. The temple of the Lord is here. Then you come and you stand in my presence in this temple that I have claimed as my own, and you say, we are safe. We are safe to do all the detestable things that God hates, because the temple of the Lord is here, and he'll never let anything happen to that. Do you think that this temple that I have claimed as my own is to be a hideout for thieves? You'd better take note. I have my eyes on you, says the Lord." And in the days of Jesus' earthly ministry, John the Baptist described the same thing in these words. "Do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid at the root of the tree, and every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Many people, when they hear those words, they say, "Oh, but that's all gloom and doom." But you know, when I hear those words, I have hope. Those words bring me a hope in times when nothing else can reach me. Because I say to myself, John the Baptist says, God is able to raise up from the stones in the Jordan River descendants of Abraham. And if God can take a stone and make it a child of Abraham, then maybe if I offer myself to him, maybe he can make something even of me. And this is the promise that is ours through Christ Jesus. But it's a promise offered to us through Christ. It's not a promise that is ours just because we're human beings. It's not the power of positive thinking. It's the wonder of faith. We sometimes forget just how amazing those promises are, and we tend to assume that they're our birthright as human beings. So it leads me to ask the question, a question that's been rising in my mind ever since we started the Torah, and especially since we started the book of Deuteronomy in January here. Just what is the gospel? We throw that word around a lot. We talk about the great things that come through the gospel. Just what is the gospel? We sang this morning, I love to tell the story. What story are we telling? What is the gospel? Is the gospel the idea that God loves everyone so that we can just be ourselves and let our own hearts and minds guide us without regard to faith, without regard to objective truth or judgment? Does the gospel tell us we simply need to know that God loves us and everything will be wonderful? Or is God looking for some sort of response from us when he offers us his love? Perhaps this is why the Bible uses the imagery of marriage so much. When two people are courting, when one person loves another person and is courting that person, They don't just want the other person to say, oh, it's nice that you love me, and then go on unaffected by it. They want their love to mean something. They want their love to elicit some sort of a response from the person who is loved. And God is no different. He does not want for his love to be taken for granted. He wants his love to engage us, to involve us, to transform us, really, to penetrate to the very heart of who we are, so that it can do its miraculous work of transforming us into children of God. To be complacent, to treat God's love as something we're entitled to and then tuck it in our back pocket and go on with our lives unchanged by it, is a greater insult to him than outright rejection. We see the example in the woman who bathed his feet with her hair, with her tears, and wiped them dry with her hair as he sat for a meal in the house of Simon the Pharisee. All Simon could see was a sinner making a nuisance of herself. But what Jesus saw was a woman so overwhelmed by the love of God that she simply could not find an appropriate way of expressing it. He saw the love in her heart. The Pharisee only saw the disobedience of her past. And so Jesus speaks to the church of Laodicea in Revelation when he says these words to the angel of the church in Laodicea. These are the solemn pronouncements of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the originator of God's creation. I know your deeds. You are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were one or the other. But because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. Because you say to yourself, I'm rich, I've acquired great things, and I need nothing, you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Take my advice. Buy gold from me, refined by the fire, so you can become rich. Buy from me white clothing, so you can be clothed and your shameful nakedness not be exposed. Buy salve for your eyes, so that you can see. All those I love I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Listen, I'm standing at the door and knocking. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into his home and share a meal with him, and he with me. And I will grant to the one who conquers permission to sit with me on my throne, just as I too conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. If you have an ear, you'd better hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Our hearts are supposed to be moved by the love of God, to embrace both what he has done for us and who he is. That kind of a love will lead to obedience. We don't have to be obedient in order to receive that love. The greatest commandment in the Bible, we are told. Remember when the Pharisees said to Jesus, which of all the 620 commands in the Torah is the most important? Do you remember what Jesus said in response? It's the Shema. Hear, O Israel. We talked about it last week. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. Notice anything peculiar about that commandment? It doesn't really command us to do anything. It doesn't say, worship God, bring sacrifices, don't lie, don't kill, don't commit adultery. says one thing, and how can you consider it a commandment when it's supposed to be a natural response to what God has done? What is the greatest commandment? The greatest commandment is not a commandment to obey, it's a commandment to love. The Pharisees were careful to obey every law that God gave them. And they even made up several more to show just how faithful they could be. But their obedience was not accepted by Jesus because it did not come from a heart of love. Do you remember in the 23rd chapter of Matthew how Jesus condemned the Pharisees, called them whitewashed sepulchers and unmarked graves that people walk over and don't know that they are becoming unclean by their contact with it? How they clean the outside of the cup, but inside it's all full of the crud that has accumulated over the years and never been cleaned out. And he says, first clean the inside of the cup, then the outside will be clean. How do we clean the inside? How do I clean what's inside me? I can't. But this is what God promises to do for me. Why? Because he has chosen to love me. He's chosen to love me. Why me? You know what happens to me when I get an email like I got this past week from the Dixons? And they mention our pastor is Pastor Tony Karlick. And I start thinking about all the times I've met Tony and what he's doing with his church. He's what a pastor should be. And then I look at me and I say, how can God do anything through me? This is what I deal with inside myself. We all have different struggles. I remember a Christmas program in which Peter Falk was an angel, and he said to a guy who was wrestling with issues like this, he said, I've been around a lot of people, and one thing I've learned is we're all haunted by something. And then Jesus comes along, and he knows what we're haunted by, and he knows our own feelings inside ourselves. He knows the crud that has accumulated over the years. And he looks us in the eye and he says, I have something for you that I think can make a difference in your life. Do you want it? And we say, well, yeah. Except that maybe I don't believe it's true. I've heard that before. What is it that you have for me? And Jesus says, what I have for you is my love. Would you like it? And we say, oh, that sounds great. What do you want me to do? We're like David, who was promised the hand of Saul's daughter in marriage. And he said to himself, I'm just a lowly shepherd. Who am I to be a son-in-law to the king? Tell me what I must do. And so Saul said, okay, here's what you must do. Go out and kill 100 Philistines for me. So David went out and he killed 200 to prove he was worthy of being the king's son-in-law. And here Jesus is saying that through the love he has for us, we can be not only the king's son-in-law, we can be the son of the king. Only his love can do that. And he offers his love to us not because we are clean, but because he knows it's the only thing that can cleanse us. This love is foreign to our hearts because of sin. We need to be given a new heart just to be able to receive that love. And that's exactly what God promises us through faith in Jesus Christ. He promises us love, and then he promises us a new heart able to receive that love. Everything we need, he has promised to us. Nothing of our own can make a difference. It's the meaning of the phrase being born again or being born from above. That's why, apart from faith in Jesus Christ, it's impossible both to know God and to love him. As we are told in Hebrews, without faith it's impossible to please him. And yet, how can we have faith if we don't please him? We have faith because he first loved us. The reward he gives us is a new heart whose very nature is to love God. Love for God is more important than obedience to God, because only love can create true obedience. You all know people who, they all seem to do the right thing, they all seem to say the right thing, but there's just something there that says, keep your distance. They may pride themselves on doing the right thing, but there's just something there. Or maybe there's something not there. What's missing is genuine love. But that love doesn't come from a vacuum. We don't create it in our own will. John says, we love because he first loved us. You know, people say God wants us to love him, and someone even wrote a book saying that God is incomplete if we don't love him. He needs our love. And then once we love him, he needs our advice so that he can know how better to rule the universe. Can you imagine the arrogance of that kind of idea? God does want us to love him. Not because he needs our love, but because we need his love. And only by loving him in return for who he is and what he's done for us will our hearts be able to open enough to receive him as fully as he needs to be received. And only his love has the power to transform us from within, to clean the inside of the cup so that the outside can be clean too. He wants us to love him. He creates that love within us by loving us first. And he replaces our old stony heart with a soft, yielding heart that's able to respond to his love. He loves us, and we in return love him. Our hearts express that love through praise. And praise feeds into that love and keeps it fresh. Our hearts express that love through worship, both public and private worship. Private praise keeps our hearts oriented toward God. And public worship strengthens the bond of faith we have with one another. Our hearts express that love for God through joyful obedience, an obedience that springs not from a desire for blessings or rewards, because no reward is greater than what we already have. Our obedience is an expression of gratitude for what God has already done with us and for us. Our childlike obedience springs from a desire to please the one who has done so much for us. This is the life that God calls us to. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the life he makes possible in us. Heavenly Father, we are still human. And even the greatest blessings we receive from other people and from you quickly become stale and are taken for granted. Help us, Father, to love you because you have loved us, and to keep that love fresh by a heart that expresses its love daily through praise, through worship, and through joyful obedience. Through Christ we pray. Amen.